Amen. We're going to get into the Word. Let's pray just a moment. Lord, would you use your Scripture, your Word, to penetrate our hearts today, break through hearts of stone, mold them into hearts of flesh through your Word. And Lord, may we be people who see God's hand at work in every facet of our lives and our world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis once said, "Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous." And I love that saying because it encapsulates very much the theme of the book of Esther. God, the divine, working behind the scenes. And we've been studying this doctrine called God's providence, which is a subset, if you would, under God's sovereignty. God is in control. And by providence, we're using this definition. God, in an invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. While God certainly steps in and intervenes into the miraculous and in our world, his providence is God often working behind the scenes, anonymous, if you would, hiding himself so that he would teach us about his providence in our everyday lives, like we see in the book of Esther, so that we can trust God with the good and the bad and the ugly in our life. That's what we are studying. So quick summary here. This is the third installment of this study in Esther, and we're going to be in chapter 5. So if your Bibles, crack it open. Chapter 5. We'll have the scripture up here on the screen, but let me summarize this for us. Remember, King Xerxes, king of Persia, really king of the world because he was the most powerful man on the planet at that time. He's throwing a big soiree for his generals, and he decides, part of the entertainment, Queen Vashti, let's bring her in, right? And she doesn't want anything to do with that kind of entertainment, and she says no thanks. And so with that comes the decision to depose her. She is no longer queen, and the search is on for a new queen who just happens to be Queen Esther. Esther, the Jewish orphan girl, the adopted daughter of Mordecai, becomes the new queen. Mordecai tells the queen, Queen Esther, do not tell anyone your identity. This must remain a secret, which comes into play in what we're going to read today. And she obliges. She conceals her Jewish identity. Mordecai happens to be at the right place at the right time, not by coincidence, and he overhears a rumor that the king is about to be assassinated, and he tells Esther, who foils the plan and saves the life of the king. Now, you would assume that a man who would do such a thing would be rewarded in some way. Well, that doesn't happen, and you say, well, what in the world's happening? Well, we'll find out because that comes into play in the story today. Instead, another man begins to rise to power, a man by the name of Haman. There we go. I was hoping someone would remember. Pastor Matthew taught you so well. Haman. That'll be the last time I want you to do that for the message, okay? Pastor Haman. Oh my goodness. Wow. Haman, the Agagite. Remember what an Agagite was. Pastor Matthew talked about this last week. The Agagites were a designation, or it's a synonymous with an Amalekite. They were the group of people that when Israel was coming out of Egypt, these were the people that were trying to attack them. They were the first to try to attack them, to pick off their weak, and they're lame, and they're disabled, and they're elderly. This is a group of people that did savage things to the people of Israel. And God had a divine judgment placed upon this group of people. And so Haman, the Agagite, becomes the mortal enemy of Mordecai and the Jewish people. And he hates Mordecai so much, not only because he doesn't bow, but because he's Jewish. And he hates the Jewish people so much, he comes up with a plan to pass a genocide bill and convinces the king with a large sum of money to pass this bill. And so throughout all the land, the bill is assassinate, annihilate the Jewish people. Mordecai, in mourning, pleads with Queen Esther, saying, God has brought you to such a place as this, such a time as this, that maybe he would use you to influence for his purposes. And we suddenly see Queen Esther, the pretty passive girl, transform into this committed, courageous queen through this decision. And she calls for a fast for herself and a fast for her people. We pick up the story at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, when it says this. She says, when this is done, when this fast is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And we need to take that seriously. This was risky business for her. Matthew said last week, the penalty for approaching the king without being summoned only had one law, which is death. And the only way around death was if you get the scepter, the golden scepter, extended to you in pardon. And that was the hope, that she would go in and she would receive mercy. And so what's going to happen to Esther? Let's find out. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put her royal robes on and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased. Oh, thank God. That should be a good breath of fresh air there. He's pleased with the queen and held out to her the golden scepter which was in his hand. And so Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And when the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. Now, this was a phrase that was used during that time, not so much to mean half of the kingdom, but to mean I am disposed, my disposition is to give you what you're going to ask. Right? That's the idea here. Up to half of my kingdom, if it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I've prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do as Esther asks. And so they come to the banquet. And again, this happens. What do you want? Even to half the kingdom. And she says, next day, let's do this again. Let's also have a banquet for you and Haman, and then I'll tell you. And you say, what in the world? What's going on? Why is she delaying things? I mean, is she getting cold feet? Is she, you know, maybe not going through with it? Why doesn't she just, you know, spit it out? Tell him. Well, I don't think Esther is getting cold feet. I think she is strategically setting up this plan. You've all heard the phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We've all heard that, right? Yeah, some of us? Okay. Well, I like to add to that, yes, but you can salt the horse's oats. Because when you salt the oats of the horse, guess what happens? Makes them really thirsty, right? I think Esther is salting the oats of the king. She is trying to make him feel, kind of get anticipation. What is it going to be? What is she going to ask? And each time he's saying, I'm disposed to give you what you want. I mean, to have him on the hook like three times to say, I'm ready, just tell me. She is leading him in anticipation like a carrot on a stick to say yes when she makes her request. She's not as dumb as you might think. Smart girl. In the meantime, Haman, the Agagite, is thinking, man, I'm getting invited to these exclusive parties. King and queen? I mean, he thinks he is the man. Or as we used to say back in high school, he's the bomb. Maybe my grandparents used to say, he's the cat's meow. No idea where that phrase came from. Maybe some of you do. But you get the idea. He thinks he is the man. So he's bragging to everybody in his family and to his wife how amazing him he is. It's disgusting. But he's still not happy. He's still not happy. He said, you know, as long as I keep seeing that Mordecai, I'm not going to be happy. And so his wife and his friends come up with this plot. Chapter 5, verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up. Now, your version might say gallows, right? Pole, gallows is the same word, reaching to a height of 50 cubits. That's about 75 feet. This is enormous, enormous gallows set up. And he says, ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Again, your version here might say hanged. Well, we know from archaeology and scholarship here that hanging wasn't something that was done in the Persian Empire, but impaling was. So you get a long pole, impale them onto this pole. All right, so that's what's happening here. Impaled on it, and then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. And this suggestion delighted Haman. Well, of course it did. And he had the pole set up. Now, this should be a big uh-oh for us in the text if we're paying attention to the timeline. When did Queen Esther want to have this banquet to be able to tell the king? Well, certainly not in the morning. It would have probably been late afternoon into the evening. Yet Haman is going to get to the king to make his request when? In the morning, early in the morning. So who's going to intervene? What's going to happen? Don't worry. God's got it. Chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. And so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Now, remember the quote from C.S. Lewis. Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. See, for a believer in a sovereign providential God, there is no coincidence. And this is not coincidence. I mean, do you see what's happening here in the story? This evening just so happened to be the evening that King Xerxes got a sudden bout of insomnia, right? He just so happened to not sleep. And he just so happened to request the book of the Chronicles, which is just basically his memoirs. You know, when you're an egomaniac king, nothing puts your heart at rest than reading, you know, your own life story, right? So that's what's going on here. He just so happens to request that. And of however big that book is, I'd imagine it was pretty big, he just happened to read the section about Mordecai. And he just happened to ask the question, was anything done for him? And just so happened, right after that, who walks into the door? Haman. I mean, do we see? This is not coincidence. God is clearly working behind the scenes. Haman shows up, verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, well, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And so he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden on, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now, what's happening here? He's saying, I want to have all the pleasures of the king. I want to have the king's robes, and I want to have the king's horse, and I want to be led around like I'm the king. It'll be like me saying, President Trump, I want to ride on your Air Force One, and I want to sit in your, you know, chair in the Oval Office, and I want to use this, your pen to sign something. I even want your haircut, right? That is so disturbing every time I look at it. But you get the idea, right? He wants to be like the king. Verse 10, go at once, the king commanded. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. What now? Who? Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have commanded. And so Haman goes and gets the robe and the horse, and he robes Mordecai, and he led him on horseback throughout the city streets, proclaiming for everyone, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Can you imagine how humiliating this must have been? And I'm sure Mordecai is kind of loving this, right? He say, hey, Haman, say it again. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. A little bit louder, not everyone can hear you. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. It's so humiliating. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. Yeah, I bet. And he goes and tells his wife Zeresh and all his friends, you know, looking to get some maybe encouragement or comfort. And he tells them everything that happens, and his wife says, since Mordecai, before your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. Surely you will come to ruin. Thanks, honey. I love you too. There ever was a person who typified the biblical truth that pride comes before the fall. It's Haman, right? And so we read verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived, hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And so the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. Come on, out with it now. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted. And the Queen Esther, finally, she goes for it. She says this, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people, we have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as slaves, male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. We find here Esther finally reveals her true identity. She identifies herself with the Jewish people. The king would have known exactly what they were talking about at that moment. I'm sure he would have been shocked. Wait a second, you're Jewish? How did I not know this? But far more than him, I'm sure when Haman heard this, he must have spit his wine out. What? Verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? This man who dared to do such a thing. And Esther said, an adversary and an enemy, that vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. Certainly, he's in a rage, and he's, you know, thinking what he wants to do to Haman. But I think he also left for a moment, because remember, he's implicit in this genocide bill. It's not like Haman did this by himself. He signed off on it. He gave his signet ring. It's irrevocable because of him. So there had to be this, like, questioning, what in the world do I do in this situation? Haman realizes, verse 7, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. I would have too, right? Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? Now listen, the king's pretty smart. He knows that's not what's going on. But I think as he's coming back in and he's seeing what's going on, an idea pops in his head. Bingo, I just found my way to get rid of this guy. He's inappropriately touching the queen. And in that moment, the decision is made. It says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. You know, radar was invented by a man named Sir Robert Watson Watt. It was invented during war. It was a wartime invention. He received many accolades and awards for this. While driving in Canada one time, he got caught for speeding, and guess what? A radar trap. Acknowledging the irony in this, he penned a little poem that went like this. Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and thus with others I can mention, a victim of his own invention. And I think that's an apt summary for what's about to happen to Haman. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, you know, the one who spoke up to help you, king. And the king said, impale him on it. And so they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Wow, what a story, right? And this is a crazy story. Hollywood needs to take, you know, ownership of this, man. Spielberg, get on it. This is a great story to share. This is as far as we want to go in this story, although it's not over by any stretch of the imagination, as we'll find out next week, because Haman, he might have lost the battle, but there is a greater war going on here, because the Jewish people are still subject to the genocide bill, which is irrevocable, by the way. So what is going to happen? They're far from safe so far. We'll learn about that next week. But here I just want to draw our mind's attention and our heart's affection to one key principle of God's providence that we learn from this story. And it's a simple yet profound truth if we choose to believe it, which is this. God uses all things to accomplish his purposes for his glory. God uses all things to accomplish his purposes for his glory. I want to break that down and just look at that for a few minutes with you. You say, God uses all things? I mean, Nate, do you really mean all things when you say all things? I mean all things. We see this in the story of Esther. We see God using good things in the story of Esther. You know, Esther's beautiful appearance, her winsome influence. God uses these things. But he doesn't just use the good things. He uses the bad things, doesn't he? Haman's evil plot, the enormous gallows that are built. He uses the evil disposition of Haman and an irrational king like Xerxes. Reminds me of what Joseph said in Genesis 50. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. But he doesn't just use good and bad things. He uses coincidences, as we saw in this story. He uses the finer things that come together to order the events of history. Sleepless nights. Late night reading material. Who happens to be at the door when the king reads this? He's using the coincidences. He uses things that we can control. You know, Esther, she called for a fast. That was part of what she could control, entreating the people, likely in that fast, not just the fast, but fast and pray, kind of go together. She could control that. She could control her strategic plan. But God also used the things that Esther and Mordecai could not control in the story, didn't he? He used whether or not Esther would find favor with the king. She didn't know if she was going to find favor with the king. God used the sleeping patterns of the king. Esther couldn't control that. See, what we see here is that God is in control. God is working and overriding and using and co-opting all things to work for his purposes. And this was essential for the original hearers to know this and believe this just as much as it is for us today. You know, for the original hearers, they were living in a polytheistic culture at that time where fate was decided by warring gods. Okay, can you imagine that mindset? That good gods, bad gods, and everything in between were warring to decide the fate of humanity. And so fate was very capricious. You never knew what was going to happen, who to appease, whether the god that you were trying to appease was going to beat this other god. And so that was life in a polytheistic culture. And enter into this the story of Esther, the monotheistic God of the universe. And the author was trying to tell the people, that's not how God operates. We have the one God of the Bible who's not in a tug of war. As even when it seems like that is in the circumstances, that God is ruling over history. That it's not when one bad thing happens, the devil wins. And when one good thing happens, God wins. No, God is seated on the throne. He's overriding history to bring about his good purposes. And friends, this is not just true for pretty queens in Persia. This is true for us today. Do you know that God wants to use all things in your life for his purposes? Do you know that God wants to use your good things, your recent promotion you might have had, or your education, or your wealth, or your family and friends? He wants to use your faith journey. He's blessed you to be a blessing. He wants to use the good things in your life. We tend to know that, right? But do you also know he wants to use the bad things, the evil things, things that were done to you, your greatest regrets and shames, mistakes, your failures? Do you know he wants to use the broken relationships that you might have right now? He might want to use an illness or a limitation in your life, a thorn in the flesh, as Paul says. Some of the greatest shames of my life, things that I've shared with you, I've seen God use for his purposes. God doesn't just use the good things, he uses the bad things. God uses the coincidences in your life. I bet every one of us, if we just thought about it for a little bit, could point out all these things that had to happen to kind of get you where you are today. And how many times would you, as recounting your story, you'd say the phrase, "It just so happened, fill in the blank." There are no coincidences for Christians. God's at work. He's at work in the things that we can control. Your influence, where you live, the job that you have, how you use your time, your talents, your treasures, your resources, uses those things. You have the pursuit of your faith, right? But he also uses the things that you can't control, friends. He uses the things that happen to you, the decisions of others that make an impact on you. He uses those. He uses world events. He uses diagnoses in your life, even the death of loved ones, the timing. Friends, even the timing of your death, God is using to bring about his purposes. Do we believe this? Not only does God use all things, he uses them to accomplish his purposes. Really key, right? Well, what are God's purposes, you ask? Great question. There's at least two purposes that we can always count on. God is doing at least these two things. Even when we don't know the other 1,000 things he's doing at least these two things that he states in Scripture. The first thing we always can count on that God's doing is he's bringing people into an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's always at work to do that. And in fact, we can't really understand the story of Esther, and we can't really understand our story unless we understand God's big story of redemption through Jesus Christ. Story doesn't make sense until you get to Jesus with this, because God is using all things to bring them to their fullness in Jesus Christ, to bring people into an eternal relationship with him. I love what Graham Goldsworthy, he's a theologian, said this: "History is not the story of God's trial of something good that failed, thus requiring for him to come up with an emergency package as an afterthought. God's ultimate creation plan was not Adam and Eve in Eden, but Christ in the gospel." He's bringing all things together through Christ. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he knew it in the good times and the really bad times. He knew this when he was rotting in a Roman prison, chained to a Praetorian guard, because he wrote to the Philippians this. He said, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." "Paul, you mean these really bad things?" "Yes, those. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." In other words, every Praetorian guard that was shackled to him, guess what? They heard the gospel every time. They probably got sick of it. But many of them came to Christ. We know that from Scripture. And it says, "This very thing, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel with fear." God is using even the really bad things to accomplish the purpose of drawing men and women to him through Jesus Christ, a saving relationship with Jesus. This is his plan. This is part of his plan. I have a friend named Johnny Wreck, which, by the way, is the greatest name if you want to become like a stuntman, right? That's his real name, Johnny Wreck. And Johnny was the biggest party animal I ever met. Johnny, he'd never met a drug he didn't want to use, never met a drink he didn't want to drink, right? He was a party animal. And after a really crazy, you know, bender weekend, he fell asleep on his couch, passed out on his couch, woke up about 3 a.m, and the TV's on, and there's a preacher preaching a sermon. Now, you need to understand, if you told me that you were listening to this preacher on a regular basis, I'd probably tell you to stop listening to this preacher on a regular basis. But that particular time, that guy was sharing the gospel. And he came to Christ right there from this preacher. You know that Johnny Wreck is now one of the leading Christian apologists in the Muslim world. He has studied the Quran, and he knows Aramaic, and he's looking to reach Muslims for Christ. God is providential. He will use drunken binges with bad preachers to bring people to Christ. He'll do it. I think of my story. I mean, my story, I didn't care anything about God. I was agnostic. I was living my life, doing my own thing. I've shared this with you before. As a senior, one of my best friends died very tragically, fell off a waterfall 50 feet down, died instantly. As tragic and awful as that was, because it was, God was even using that event to draw me back to Him, to draw me in a relationship with Him. And I'm not the only one. In fact, there's at least two other of my friends that were a part of that crew who can trace their faith story to that event. God is sovereign. He's providential, working through all things for His purposes. I bet you if you look at your story, your faith story, I bet you would find the good, the bad, the ugly. I bet you'd find coincidences. I bet you'd find things that you could control and things that you can't control in your story of you coming to Christ. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ, let me plead with you that you are here today. I think, providentially, God has you in the seats that you're here today, so you'd hear this message and you'd have a chance to respond. That you would see this not just as a set of, you know, events or a nice little, you know, religious event, but that God is knocking on the door of your heart today, saying, you need to know me, the God of the universe. And that you might see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. See Jesus Christ as the only man that stands between God and us, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and mine, the whole rap sheet, nailed it to a cross to forgive us of our sins, and His life, His resurrection, guarantees our life. That you would trust that for yourself. Do you consider that today? God is involved in all of us coming to know Christ. Secondly, He's not only involved in us coming to know Christ, the purpose, not another one of His purposes, isn't just justification, that is declaring us righteous, but is sanctification, the process of us conforming to the image of Christ, becoming more like Christ throughout our lives. We hear this in Romans 8, 28 and 29. We all know 28, right? For God causes all things or works all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. A lot of times we just stop there and say, good, everything's going to be good in my life. No, what is the good purpose of God? Read the next verse. What does it say? Verse 29, for God, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, the good purpose that God has is that we would look more like Christ throughout our life and then forever into eternity. And so God is working the good, the bad, and the ugly in your life, all things, so that you would look more like Christ. You would mature and grow up and become more like Him in our lives. Bear more fruit of the Spirit. And often He chooses not just the mountaintops, but the swamps of suffering and despair and heartache to bring us to that completion, that maturity, lacking nothing. God will sometimes delay in answering questions, delay in answering prayers to bring this about. Derek Kidner once said, all of God's delays are maturings, either of the time or the man. I like that. Consider this, friends, consider this. Maybe the things that you most want out of your life are the very things that are in your life so that God might mature you. Hard to accept sometimes. But do we believe that God is working all things for good, to our conformity? And let's close with this, because God is working all things to accomplish his purposes, ultimately for his glory. This is all about God getting all the glory for eternity. And he chooses to accomplish things for his glory. And he uses all things to accomplish his glory. Even the worst of things to accomplish his glory. I can't think of anything worse than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, being humiliated and suffering and tortured and killed at the hands of sinful men. Can't think of anything worse. And yet that's the very thing he used to reconcile us with him and give himself the most glory. God is using it all. Philippians 2:10, let me close with this. He's doing this through Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. For those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's for his glory. And let me just close with this thought. Every one of us here today, in fact, every human that has ever existed will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The question is, will we do it with great joy when we see him? Or will we do it like Haman, with fear and dread? Friends, the opportunity is now. Let's pray. Father, you are at work in our lives behind the scenes. Lord, would we increasingly have the eyes of our hearts open to see your fingerprints throughout our lives? Lord, we might trust you more. You might draw us by the collar into a deeper faith with you, even through the really bad things that happen, so we might see you at work. Trust in your good purposes for your glory. Lord, I particularly want to pray for those that are here today who do not know you, do not have a faith in you, don't have a relationship with you. Lord, they might see their story as part of your big story to redeem mankind and do it through Jesus Christ. That today they might accept Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Savior, the master of their life. Lord, not by their own sheer goodness, but Lord, because of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And Lord, by believing by faith that today that they might breathe eternally and be able to confess you as Lord to the glory of the Father one day with joy and anticipation. Lord, if there's somebody here today that's them and you are drawing them by your Spirit, may they not leave this place without telling someone, talking to a pastor, a deacon, or somebody in the Connection Cafe, that we might be able to serve them and help them grow in their faith. Lord, for these gifts that we are about to give in our offering and our tithes, we ask that you would take what we are about to give and bless it. We know that you're using this providentially to accomplish your purposes of helping people come to a relationship with you through Christ and helping us follow you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Just a quick housekeeping reminder. We ask for the